Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, we thank you for your word, your written word. We thank you, Father, for your word incarnate, Jesus Christ. And Father, as we open our Bibles, we pray that you'd open our hearts. Cause us to hear from you tonight. Lord, may you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, speak to us through your word. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Jesus made to be like us. Real fitting that this is around Christmas time right now and that we're going through these particular passages. You know, on Sunday, what are the things that we considered as far as God preparing the world for Jesus to be born and his gospel to be spread were the languages that God used to really write his word. You know, Hebrew, the Old Testament, the Greek, and the New Testament. And we saw Sunday that Greek is a more precise language and it's better suited for conveying doctrine. Tonight, that comes into play, as we'll see. As we look at how Jesus was made like us. And this is a deeper concept that you might think at first glance. Now, remember, chapter 1, the writer of Hebrews, who I think is Paul, but I could be wrong, but like we looked at some of the evidences last week, sure seems like it was Paul. But he began to make that case that Jesus is greater than the prophets and the angels. And by the way, both angels and prophets were used by God to bring his word to the world. And we saw last week that Jesus is far greater, far superior to all of the angels and all of the prophets. And we saw in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, that God, even though he had spoken at various times through the prophets and angels and all that he had recently spoken to his people through his son. Now, last week we ended with me saying that, okay, we'll get to the practical application of those facts this week, and that's what we're going to do. Let's look at verse 1 of chapter 2. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. You know, when anytime you see a sentence starting off with therefore, that connects us with what was just said. You know, so all of chapter 1, the points that the writer was making in chapter 1, it's like he's saying, okay, because of all of this, because we've now heard the word of God from the very Son of God himself, we must pay the most careful attention, as the NIV puts it, or we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, as the New English Translation, the NET Bible, puts it. And when you think about it, those words in red in a lot of Bibles, that's right from the mouth of God incarnate. When you're reading that, you're reading what God in the flesh said to the people that were there listening to him, and he's saying those same things to us today. And because of that, we better take heed. We better pay attention to what he has said. And he's, as he says here at the end of the verse, lest we drift away. Now, that's kind of an interesting phrase, drift away. In the Greek language, it was used to speak of a ship that would drift away from a harbor. You know, somebody didn't give careful attention to tying the mooring lines to the dock, and then now the ship is just kind of drifting away from the safety of the harbor and out into the dangers of the sea and all that. You know, it's drifting away. And giving heed to the Word of God, it's what keeps us, it's one of the things that keeps us where we're supposed to be. That's one of the reasons why we put such a high priority on learning the Word of God here at Calvary. You know, when Satan tempted Jesus to turn rocks into bread in Matthew 4:4, Jesus answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." We have to hear the Word of God. We have to understand the Word of God so that we could do it. And again, that's why what we try to do here every service is to understand the Word of God, you know it, understand it, so that we could practice it. In Psalms 119, verse 9, how can a young man cleanse his way? by taking heed according to your word. And you know, if you want your way, you know, the way you live, the path you take to be clean, well, take heed to God's word. And Psalm 119 verse 11 says, your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. And you know, the Psalm 119 actually is all about the word of God. And it does not surprise me that it is the longest psalm in the Bible. It's the longest chapter in the Bible. But some people criticize Calvary Chapels for putting such a high priority on teaching the word of God. But you know, God himself puts his word even higher above his name. You know that? In Psalm 138 verse 2, the psalmist says, I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth. For you have magnified your word above all your name. That puts it right up there, doesn't it? I mean, that should be a high priority for every believer to learn the word of God, to know what God says. Without the word of God, we wouldn't know that God sent his only begotten son into the world, right? To die for our sins. We wouldn't know that he rose from the dead, that he's now ascended into heaven, that he's coming again. We wouldn't know that we could be saved by grace through faith, by putting our faith in Jesus and what he's done for us on the cross. And by God's grace, he applies that faith as salvation for us. We wouldn't know any of that. We wouldn't know anything that we know as Christians without the word of God. We would be also ignorant of the devil's devices. You know, the word of God tells us we're not ignorant of his devices. It's all through the word of God as to how he operates, how we should watch out for him, things we could do to prepare ourselves, to guard ourselves. But without the word of God, we would be easy pickings for him. And we wouldn't know all that is ours in Christ either. So we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard. Now in verses 2 and 3, he says, for if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? Remember, the readers are Jewish believers in Jesus. They were familiar with the Old Testament. All the blessings and cursings concerning obedience and disobedience to the Word of God, they would be reading this and they would acknowledge that, hey, man, that's true, yeah. You know, those people that disobeyed the Word of God that came through the angels and prophets and all that, they didn't skate. They suffered when they disobeyed. You know, and the thing is, sometimes people say, well, where did the Word of God come through angels or was assisted by angels or whatever? Well, one of the places is Deuteronomy 33:2. It says, and he said, the Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand came a fiery law for them. Now, remember Sunday, we talked about the Greek language, right? And the Septuagint, you know, if you ever see in your Bible, according to the LXX, that means 70. That is a reference to the Septuagint, 70 translators there. It's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And we mentioned that that was what most of the Jews, most of the Jewish people, the rabbis, the disciples, and even Jesus read from and quoted from. And so where it says there that he came with 10,000s of his saints from his right hand, in the Septuagint, it's worded angels with him at his right hand. So they would have been reading that translation. They went, oh yeah, okay. So God had angels with him when he gave him the law. And there's other places in Scripture where angels brought God's word to the people or to individuals usually and told them. And we'll look at some here on this Sunday actually, where Gabriel comes and he brings God's word to Joseph and to Mary about the fact that they were going to have a son. And so the point is that since God judged everyone who disobeyed his word that was delivered via angels, His point is, how shall we escape judgment if we neglect so great a salvation that was spoken by the Lord, who was greater than angels, greater than the prophets? And what the Lord said was also confirmed, he says, by those who heard him. Those were the apostles. And this is kind of another evidence of Paul being the writer, because Paul didn't hang out with Jesus before Jesus' death and resurrection. He did speak to Paul after his resurrection, remember, on the way to Damascus there. But Paul didn't really get it firsthand, but he heard from the apostles, those that did hear him, and the other people that had followed Jesus. And not only that, but God confirmed his word that was spoken by Jesus, then by his apostles in another way. Verse 4, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. All the miracles, signs, wonders that were done by Jesus and then by the apostles were to be a witness. Really, we would say an endorsement from God that what was spoken by Jesus and then by the apostles was from God. It was the word of God that they were speaking. And there were some, even in Jesus' day, that understood that clearly. Remember Nicodemus when he comes to Jesus at night? In John chapter 3, verse 2, he says, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Nicodemus recognized that, and so did most of the Sanhedrin that was there. They didn't like it that he was kind of taking people from them. They weren't as popular once Jesus showed up. There was a lot of jealousy and envy, all that stuff that was going on, but they recognized it. There were people within the Jewish leadership that were talking about Jesus, saying, God's got to be with him. How could he do these miracles that he's doing? I mean, raising the dead, who does that? God's got to be with him. And in Acts 2:22, as Peter's preaching to all those people down in the, as he's up in the upper room there, I kind of envision him speaking from a balcony. He tells them all, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. And then in verse 43 of Acts 2, it says that then fear came upon every soul, all those guys that were listening, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And then in Mark 16:20, it says, speaking of the apostles, they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. That's how Mark ends his gospel, is that the apostles were going out preaching the gospel and God was confirming what they were saying by the signs and the wonders, the miracles. And people would hear the apostles preach. And those that were familiar with the Old Testament would know that the apostles were preaching what was in the Word of God because they were familiar with the Old Testament. But God confirmed their application of the Old Testament by those signs and wonders. You know, when we read the New Testament and we see Old Testament scriptures quoted, like we're going to tonight, we always, one of the rules of biblical interpretation, one of the rules of hermeneutics is that you always interpret the Old Testament through the light of the New Testament. Because the writers of the New Testament were under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they are getting the right scoop. They're getting the correct translation, the correct interpretation, rather, of the Old Testament passages when they make application of those Old Testament passages. So as they were saying, hey, like Peter did, you know, hey, remember, you know, David spoke and said, you'll not leave my soul in hell. Well, hey, that wasn't David that David was speaking of. That was of Jesus, David's offspring, you know, because David's still dead and buried, man. His tomb's with us right now. But Jesus, that's who he's speaking of because Jesus rose from the dead. It's those kind of things. And then once they make those statements and teach those Old Testament scriptures and apply them to Jesus, then God confirmed that that was the right application by the miracles that they did. But the Gentiles who didn't know the Old Testament and saw the miracles, they knew that could only be done via supernatural power. A god or gods or whatever had to be working with them. Remember Paul and Barnabas? They thought it was Hermes and Zeus that had come down. You know, the gods have come down. They tried to offer sacrifice to him because of the healings that Paul did. And, you know, that God did through Paul there. But when they saw those miracles, many of the Gentiles had to recognize, that's supernatural. Okay, what's up? You know, how did you guys do that? You know, what God sent you kind of thing. And so many of them received Jesus and were saved. You see all through the book of Acts that happened. And another confirmation is the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And just as in Acts chapter 2, how that when on that day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit fell upon those believers, and there's three different experiences that believers in Jesus can have with the Holy Spirit. There's with, Jesus said, I'll be, you know, the Holy Spirit is with you, and he draws us to Christ by being with us. Then he said, he shall be in you. And then there's a third, he says, wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Epi in the Greek. And the Holy Spirit came upon them, and then they began to speak in other tongues. And all of these people that were gathered together, like we saw Sunday, each of them were Jewish, and I'm sure they spoke Greek, and probably Aramaic too, but they each had their own languages where the villages, cities, whatever countries that they were living in, and they heard these guys speaking in tongues, like we hear him in our own language. Yeah, I'm hearing him speaking this language. I'm hearing him speaking my language kind of thing. And so, wow, you know, that caused the crowd to draw their, what's going on here? Remember, Peter says, we're not drunk like you guys are thinking, you know. It's only the third hour. I always crack up and I say, well, what, come back about 9 o'clock tonight, then you'll see us snockered. But that gift of the Holy Spirit, tongues there, drew those unbelievers so that they could hear the gospel. And then the deal was, though, you could look at this, and I'm getting lost here. I'm thinking about some other things here. 3,000 of those people were saved that day that came and heard them speak because of that gift of the Holy Spirit, that one particular gift. But if you want to jot these places down, you can look at the different gifts of the Holy Spirit that are for believers. You can look at Ephesians 4, 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14. And then you can look at Romans 12. All of those speak about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And we see the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and some of those gifts are to benefit the body of Christ. They're for believers. But others are given to believers for the benefit of unbelievers. That, like, you know, that gift of tongues that was used by those in the upper room that caused the unbelievers to go, what's going on here? What's happening? How can you do this? And the thing is, the gifts of the Spirit are still operating today. There's people that say, oh, no. And it always cracks me up what gifts they choose to say don't continue on today. That position is called a cessationist position. They believe that the gifts have ceased. And I always like to say, well, if all the gifts of the Spirit have ceased, well, it says the wisdom will cease. What am I listening to you for if you have no wisdom? But they usually come down, well, the sign gifts, the supernatural gifts. Listen to Acts chapter 2, 38 and 39. Again, this is still Peter speaking there to that crowd. He says, then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. If you're saved, you didn't get saved any other way than God calling you. You responded to that call. But again, excuse me, the writer of Hebrews is making the point to the Jewish readers that we need to give heed to the word of God delivered by the Lord himself, confirmed by the apostles and miracles and the gifts of the Holy Spirit, so that we do not drift away. If we neglect the message of the gospel, faith in Jesus and what he did for us, then there's no way that we're going to escape the severe consequences if we neglect so great a salvation. He continues to drive home the superiority of Jesus over the angels in order for his readers and us to understand who they or we would be blowing off if we turned aside from what Jesus said. Look at 5, he says, "For he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels." Okay, they all knew, the Hebrews that he's writing to, they knew the Old Testament promises of God, that Messiah would rule the world. They knew those promises. And that's why, you know, James and John, remember? They even had mommy come and ask Jesus, "Hey, when you come into your kingdom," they knew he was going to rule, not angels. "When you come into your kingdom, you know, let James and John sit one on your left and one on your right." "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said. But they knew that Messiah would rule, not angels. And he goes on to quote more Old Testament passages to remind them of this and to keep in mind who Jesus is. Verses 6 through 8. "But one testified in a certain place, saying, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him.'" He's quoting Psalms 8, verses 4 through 6. And when he says that he put all things in subjection under him, which means in submission under Jesus, he, that's God the Father, left nothing that is not put under him. There is an obvious exception to that. And that is God the Father himself, who put all things under Jesus. God the Father didn't put himself under Jesus. The Hebrew readers would have understood this without explanation. The writer, and I believe it's Paul, he knew that. He knew that they would understand that. But when Paul wrote to Gentiles about this fact, he had to clarify that fact. 1 Corinthians 15, 24 through 27, he says, "Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father, to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet," quoting that same psalm. But when he says all things are put under him, that's put under Jesus, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. See, there's no contradiction, just clarification to a specific readership or audience. Hebrews, they wouldn't have needed the explanation. They knew. And the Greeks, the Gentiles, they would need the explanation, and so he gave it to them. So for now, he makes that point that we don't yet see all things being put under him or in subjection or in submission to Jesus, but we will. Every one of us will. Think about that. We'll see that. And we may be the generation that doesn't have to see death as far as Christians go. You know, that we get raptured out of here. And we see all these things when we come back with Jesus 7 years later being put under his feet. All the enemies are crushed or destroyed, and he rules and he reigns supremely on earth for 1,000 years. We're going to see that. Whether our bodies die and we go to be with the Lord, and then at the resurrection we get the new bodies and all, or whether we get raptured up. The thing is, we are going to come back with Jesus after the 7-year tribulation, and we are going to rule and reign with him. We're going to watch him rule supremely. So that's exciting when you think about it. You know, that is just wow. We haven't missed out on anything. A lot of times Christians will say, "I wish I would have lived at the time of Christ, and I would have been able to sit around and hear him and listen to him." Folks, we're in exciting times right now. Very exciting times. In verse 9, he says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. See, Jesus was made a little lower than the angels. In eternity past, before the incarnation, he was and still is God. But as Philippians 2:6 said, he existed then, before the incarnation, in the form of God. When he came to earth, he became a man. He was made a little lower than the angels. See, he had to be made into a different form, not a different being, not a different person, but God the Son was made into a man. And Philippians 2:7 says, but made himself of no reputation. The NET Bible words it, but emptied himself. The Son of God, while still God, emptied himself of all the rights and the privileges and the glory of his deity. And the reason he did this, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. How awesome is that, huh? Because of God's amazing grace, Jesus, as a man, tasted, suffered death for everyone. In verse 10, it says, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Yes, as God, because Jesus was born as through a virgin, he did not get the sinful nature of man passed on through his father, because his father was God. He had no sinful nature. He never sinned. He was perfect. But it says that he was made perfect through sufferings. This word perfect can mean not just without flaw or fault or without sin, but it can also mean complete. In Hebrews 5:8, it says, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. See, before he was a man, he was in complete union and harmony with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, and there was no temptation to rebel against the will of the Father. But now as man, his flesh had to be denied. Jesus learned experientially what it was like firsthand to be obedient, to have to deny his flesh and obey the will of God the Father. So in that respect, in both, he was perfect without fault, but he was also complete as a man. He was completely man in that he had to experience the temptations and all that. In Hebrews 5:9, it says, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Now you think about this. It was fitting for the one who created all things and who all things were created for to be the one to bring many sons to glory, redeeming his very own creation, bringing many people into the kingdom of God. And because of his sufferings, folks, he is the captain of our salvation. He's our leader. He led the way. He, as a man, he walked the way that we should all walk. He showed us that it is doable. And you've heard me mention it before, and you've probably heard other pastors tell you that whatever Jesus did, he did not do it in his own power as God, but he did it as man through the power of the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that dwells within us. That means that we have the ability to walk like Jesus walked, to live like he lived. But it means to be obedient to the Father every step of the way. Jesus, he was perfect. He did that. He led the way. And you know, a leader is really defined as one who goes first. And he led that way. He went first. He went first by living a perfect, sinless life. He went first by suffering the persecutions that many believers since his death, burial, and resurrection would suffer, and that still suffer. And like I've said before, you've heard me say this before, we may suffer some things. Things may turn in our country to where we might suffer as Christians. But he led the way, and we need to take his example. In verses 11 and 12, it says, "For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Quote, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you." That kind of blows my mind, where he says we're of one. Jesus and us, folks, we're of one in the sense that we are in Christ, adopted into the family of God through faith in him, but also because Jesus became one of us. He took on flesh. He became a man. He became a human. And in that sense, he's kind of like our big brother. He calls us brethren. And that blows my mind, especially that he's not ashamed to call us brethren. You know, wow, man. And there's one place where he does that in Matthew 28:10. Then Jesus said to them, this is after the resurrection, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." What an awesome thing. We don't often think that in Jesus becoming a man, that then he took on flesh and he has become one of us, and so that he refers to us as brethren. Wow, that's pretty cool. That's a neat relationship there. Now, the writer quotes Psalms 22:22 as a proof text, and then he refers to a few other Old Testament passages to show that we need to put our trust in Jesus. In verse 13, he says, "And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me." Quoting 2 Samuel 22:3, or at least referencing that, and Isaiah 8:17 and 8:18, it's important for the Jewish leaders, or readers rather, to know and to remember that everything about Jesus was in the Old Testament. And that's why you see so many references in the book of Hebrews. Matthew, who wrote his gospel primarily to Jews, you will see in Matthew more than any of the other gospels, Jesus did this because it was written. Jesus said this as it was written, as it was written. The scripture says, yeah, as the scripture says. You'll see that in Matthew because that is so important for the Jewish people that knew the Old Testament to know everything about Jesus was in the Old Testament. And that's why Peter said this in 2 Peter 1:16. "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." So we didn't follow cunningly devised fables. No, we were following the scriptures. We recognized that Jesus was fulfilling the scriptures. In John 1, verse 45, says, "Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.'" So important, because they were warned never to go following after false gods. Don't go after these different gods, even if they do signs and wonders. But everything Jesus said, everything the apostles said, existed in the Old Testament. The miracles confirmed that God was with them and they had the right interpretation of those passages. And again here, you know, that, hey, all of these things, you know, all these things about Jesus, you know, he's quoting Old Testament passages. So it's all there. It's all in the Word of God. And then in verses 14 and 15, he says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Both our big brother and us have partaken of flesh. We know that we know what it's like to be in flesh, but it's awesome to know that Jesus himself, God the Son, knows what it's like to partake of flesh, to be born as a man. We've all experienced what it's like to be human. And because Jesus was fully human, while still fully God, but setting all the rights and the privilege of God aside, he was fully a man, and he was perfect. And because he was perfect, he didn't deserve to die. He never sinned. Therefore, he could die in our place. The just for the unjust, paying the penalty for our sin. And by faith in him, the death is applied to our account. His death. And our sins are removed. And how that relates to this here is that breaks the power of the devil. See, the devil no longer has power over a believer because there's nothing to accuse us of. We know the scripture says that Satan is the accuser of the brethren, right? And no doubt, he'll go before the throne, say, did you see that? Did you see what Mary did? Did you see what she did? You know? And, you know, you saw that sin, right? And God would just answer, no. I just see the blood of Jesus and his righteousness all over that child of mine. There's no sin there to accuse us of. Nothing to condemn us. That's an awesome thing. When we go before the throne of God in prayer, that's what God sees when we're praying. He doesn't see how rotten we've been and how we messed up the day before yesterday and messed up this morning, or and even though he knows we're going to mess up, you know, tomorrow or whatever, he sees the righteousness of Christ. He doesn't see our sin because it's been removed. The devil has nothing over us, and because of that, once we're born again, we have no reason to fear death. You know, there's so many people, where am I going to end up? Even believers sometimes. People that have given their lives to Christ. I don't know. I sure hope I go to heaven. I hope I don't go to hell. Oh, man. No. We're freed from that kind of bondage. We're freed from that kind of torture that the devil would want to torture us with and torment us. We're sure that we're going to heaven when we put our trust in Jesus. We believe in Jesus, we don't have to worry. We don't have to fear death. And still showing Jesus as greater than the angels, and therefore his words are greater and need to be heeded. Verses 16 through 18, he says, for indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Jesus, as a man, a Jewish man, was of the seed of Abraham. And he had to be made, remember, he had to be made as a man. God the Son had to be made into a man, the incarnation. That's what happened the first Christmas. That's what we're getting ready to celebrate here in a couple weeks, so that he could be a high priest among men. High priests were men, descendants of Abraham, and by becoming man, he could be a high priest for mankind, but a merciful one. Jesus understands what we go through. This is a cool thing, too, to keep in mind. You know, he understands how hard life is, how much temptation we face on a daily basis. He knows it. He experienced that. In Hebrews 4:15, it says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Awesome. A couple things there. One, he knows what we go through. He knows what we struggle with. He knows the temptations we face, but also, excuse me, but also, yet without sin. You know, he showed that we can deny our flesh. We can be victorious over sin. He sympathizes us, but yet he's given us that perfect example to follow. He was faithful to the Father without sin. And we'll get more into Jesus being the high priest of the new covenant in a couple of weeks. But like the high priest under the Old Testament system that offered the animal sacrifices and all that, Jesus made propitiation for the sins of the people, he says. Propitiation means an atoning sacrifice by which God forgives. He himself suffered on the cross, but also suffered by being tempted. That was suffering. You know how that is. When you're being tempted by something, don't you feel like you're suffering at that point? Just leave me alone, kind of thing. And don't ever think that God just doesn't understand. He does completely. Not just because he's God. And you know, because God understands everything and Jesus is God, well, that's how he understands what I'm going through. No, he understands experientially. He experienced firsthand what we go through, yet without sin. Because he was a man, he experienced that. And even though he was victorious over temptation, he's still merciful and gives aid to us when we're tempted. Here's one of the aids that he gives to us when we're tempted. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. That's the kind of aid we need. The thing is, though, we just need to take the aid that he gives to us. We need to take that way of escape. And sometimes it's run, Forrest, run, right? We just need to get out of that situation. Next time we'll look at chapter 3 and we'll look more at the faithfulness of Jesus and how that should help us to be faithful. But that's chapter 2. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we do thank you. I pray that you'd go with us now, Lord, that we would meditate on the things that we have heard tonight from your word, that we would consider the things, the doctrines that we've heard, but that we would consider how they're to be applied in our daily lives, and that we would look for those ways of escape as you provide aid for us when we are tempted. Lord, that we would understand that you understand what we're going through, that you care about us. You know how hard it can be. But Father, you have given us your Holy Spirit. And Lord, because you were man, you set an example as a man that we can follow. Help us, Lord. Help us to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.